We're in 1 Kings chapter 11, and we've had the opportunity to slowly go through this chapter that we have noted does not have a parallel to it in 2 Chronicles, all these other chapters in 1 Kings so far in our study of this book of 1 Kings. We've been studying 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles together because the books really do parallel each other very closely. But here we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we have a chapter here that contains material that is not covered in 2 Chronicles. We've not been going back and forth on this one. We have looked at a lot of other scriptures, though, that tie into the lessons that are in this chapter. Very important chapter with all the things that it teaches us. This chapter, as we've seen, is about the sin that Solomon, King Solomon, fell into at this point in his life. He has, up to now, lived very righteously before the Lord and kept his commandments and has fulfilled God's will and had the Lord with him in all things. And although even while this was going on, we know that the seeds were sown of what bears fruit, a corrupt fruit here in this chapter. What seeds were sown even at the time when Solomon was doing well? What did he not do well that now ends up causing this problem in 1 Kings chapter 11? He didn't just marry all these women at once here in 1 Kings 11, did he? He had been accumulating these wives now for some time. He married a 1,000 women, 700 princesses, and then 300 concubines, which would be servants of those princesses that he married, that he took as additional wives. So what did we note was the problem, or did the Lord note was the problem with that? Well, we went through over the course of 2 or 3 weeks, carefully going through the first part of 1 Kings 11 to look at the teachings and the important lessons that the Lord gives us as it pertains to who we choose to marry. Of course, we know that a prudent wife, and we would certainly understand that to also apply to a prudent husband, to have a righteous, godly mate to be heirs together of the grace of life, and to prepare for eternity, to establish a family on the foundation of the Lord, and bringing up children is nurture and admonition. I mean, that's what God designed in the beginning with Adam and Eve, that he founded in the garden, and to have such a family, such a house, I mean, that has to be from the Lord, doesn't it? If except the Lord build the house, what does he say in Psalms 127 verse 1? Then we labor in vain to build it. So we have to have the Lord to be doing these things. So are we just going to be able to go out on our own and find, is an Abraham going to go out on his own and find Sarah? And is Sarah going to go out on her own and find Abraham? Are you going to have both seeking the Lord, pleasing the Lord, and cooperating with the Lord, but the Lord then directing that to provide those blessings and then the children and all of that? Well, that's what the Lord, and the Lord takes credit for being the provider of that. So we have to be worthy of those blessings and seek him. But do we have a part in it? We certainly do, because if we're not seeking the Lord, are we going to please him and then have him to be, and would that be fair even? If we're not seeking the Lord, then to have the Lord to give us somebody who is. That wouldn't be very fair to that other person, would it? So if we want to be worthy of, if a man wants to be worthy of having a Sarah, he needs to be seeking to be an Abraham, right? And vice versa. And then let the Lord work that out. But the Lord will provide that. But what happened here with Solomon? Was he trying to make his decisions here about his who he was marrying according to what was best for the Lord? And that's what I went through and looked at these different reasons why people marry. There are lots of reasons why people marry, and a lot of them are brought out here. Do people marry for looks? Like in Genesis 6, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and then it took one generation for what to happen. And the entire world was corrupted, and you have one family left, Noah's. But do people marry for money, for worldly status? And they'll say, well, what about marrying? Why did he marry princesses? Yeah, but it was for worldly considerations. It was not for a, was there a spiritual benefit to for Israel to be at peace? Yes. Did that peace have to come this way? No. Was God able to provide? Could God have provided peace for Israel with Solomon marrying righteous women? Obviously. So this was a case where Solomon was going by, in this situation, his own wisdom and not God's. And whenever we're coming up with a reason for marriage that is not the Lord's, and according to his ways, then what's liable to happen? We end up just like any time we're not doing something the Lord's way. What happens? You end up with a big mess. We had the example there in David's time when they carried the ark, not the Lord's way, when they got a new cart and tried to carry that into Jerusalem, not the way the Lord had commanded and authorized by the Levites carrying it on their shoulders with the staves, like God said. When they did it a different way, what happened? Well, the oxen stumbled, the cart wobbled, Uzzah put his hand out to steady it, died. The ark didn't go to Jerusalem, did it? Was it really just a problem that they had a clumsy ox? No. There should have been no opportunity for any oxen to be stumbling. Can't a man stumble? Well, what happened when they did it the Lord's way? I mean, when they did it the second time in 1 Chronicles 15, it says the Lord helped them. Nobody was tripping and falling. And the Lord blessed them when they did it his way. When they didn't, he didn't. I mean, we have so many examples from Scripture of that. So that's we have that here in the application of marriage. Solomon, with all of his wisdom, did the wrong thing. And what was the result of that? So he'd been marrying these women, but what ended up happening, even with all the wisdom that God gave him, was he able to withstand those temptations that came? No, and that's why in Nehemiah 13 we looked at that example when the Israelites again were themselves making the same mistake, committing the same error. And Nehemiah said, well, Solomon, with all his wisdom, he had his heart turned away. What's going to happen? And what happens today when people do that? I mean, if Solomon would have his heart turned away, I mean, we're going to say, well, I'm so much wiser than Solomon, and I can withstand that. I mean, what kind of thinking is that? But a lot of people still make that mistake. And then, of course, emotions, feelings get involved. It says Solomon loved these women. As we pointed out, if he couldn't stand any of them, then how much influence would they have had to do their will? But because he obviously had, and that's where we can get people married, because of those feelings, those emotions, is that a good basis for a decision of who you're going to spend your life with? At no point have I been saying try to pick out somebody you can't stand that's really ugly. We're not looking for that being the standard. But if having affection for somebody who's righteous, and that would be a good reason to have it, that's an entirely different matter. But the reasons what was going on with Solomon here all led to his heart being turned away from the Lord. And then we looked at the commandments that God gave in Deuteronomy about not marrying any of the women of those nations of Canaan, not marrying the women of Moab and Edom. They weren't the nations of Canaan, but they had hindered the Israelites, had not helped them when they were coming through. And of course, then we had the king of Moab who made the effort with Balaam to curse Israel. And so God forbade them from marrying women of those two nations, the children of Lot. Then you also had God's commandment in Deuteronomy for the kings that they would have, for them not to multiply wives to themselves. And why? And God gave the reasons for all of that Solomon ignored all those commandments and didn't obey them, and he had his heart turned away from the Lord. And so the Lord was angry with Solomon, and then he spoke to him in verses 11 through 13 with what he was going to do as a punishment to Solomon because he had not kept God's commandments in this. So let's go ahead and read 11 through 13 again, and then we'll go forward from there. This is really where we left off last time, a couple weeks ago, so we want to pick it up here again. 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13. Let's see, Brother Jan, can you read those verses for us?
Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen.
Okay, so here God pronounces the punishment upon Solomon for what he had done. And again, only the Lord can do these things and do everything right, because God knows all that there, all knowledge that exists, the Lord possesses. And so he knows the hearts of all men. He knows how to do everything right. So when he's giving this punishment to Solomon to take the kingdom away from him, and at our close last time, we even mentioned a comparison with the punishment that came upon Saul. Well, Saul disobeyed the Lord, and when he offered the sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13 that he was not authorized because he was a Benjamite, when he was not going to wait for Samuel, who was a Levite, and then Saul on his own offered a sacrifice, and he said, I forced myself to do it because the people were leaving him. Again, his heart was concerned about the people and having their favor, having them with him rather than doing the Lord's will. And that was a problem he never got over. So that was behind what he did there. And in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul did that, that's when he sent Samuel the prophet and told him that God was going to take the kingdom away from the house of Saul, and he was going to give it to a man after his own heart, which of course was David. At that time, he didn't say, I'm going to take it, it's going to be within your lifetime. But he said Saul was going to be the last king of his house over the kingdom of Israel. That also fit in with God's plans. Was it God's plan for Benjamin to be the royal tribe in Israel? No, he prophesied, going back to Jacob and what he prophesied in the book of Genesis, we know that the scepter was not going to depart from Judah or a lawgiver from between his feet. It was a prophecy. Christ was going to come through the tribe of Judah. So the Lord was working all that too, but could he have kept the kingdom with Benjamin for a while? Yes. Could he have kept it till Solomon, or taken it from Saul's son? Yes. But of course, we know that Saul continued to disobey, and when you got to 1 Samuel 15, when he wouldn't destroy all the Amalekites, then the Lord said, this day the kingdom is being taken from you. And then the very next chapter, he anointed David, and he took his spirit from Saul and gave it to David. So that at that point in the Lord's mind, he had made David king. David was king of Israel right there from God's standpoint. Took a while before first even David's own tribe and later all the tribes of Israel to recognize and to go along with what God had determined. But God had made that determination right there. But the punishment for Saul's disobedience, or one of them anyway, was taking the kingdom away from him. Well, what's the punishment here for Solomon disobeying the Lord? Taking the kingdom away from him. What's the difference? Well, how much of the kingdom did he take away from the house of Saul? All of it. How much did he take away from Solomon? Not all of it. He preserved Judah, and we'll see also the tribe of Benjamin. He gave to Solomon's son and their descendants. And so you had a split in the kingdom. Why didn't he take all the tribes like he did with Saul? There's a reason here. There was a different consideration now. Had to come through David. And it really goes back again to those same prophecies from Jacob that was also going to what he had promised then through David. Jesus Christ was going to come, God's Son, and he was going to sit upon the throne of David. So that throne had to be preserved. So there was that that consideration, that part of God's plans and promises that he had made, why he didn't take the entire kingdom away like he did with Saul. But there is a parallel of, well, this king disobeyed, he took the kingdom away. Well, that's what he does here too, with that exception for that reason that God even gives there. So he was going to preserve for David's sake that his tribe, his throne there in Jerusalem. He also said he was not going to do it in the days of Solomon himself. Now this happens a few times when God foretells some destruction or even the taking away of a kingdom that he will include with that it wasn't going to be in that particular person's days. Many times it was because of, or what we typically see, because of some good in that particular person. Well, for example, this is another area where things get different with God's work with Solomon here than with Saul. And we looked at that before. What was the biggest difference between the two? Now, obviously, did God ever have to speak like this to David? No. So Solomon followed in David's footsteps, but here's where he departed from him. Now, we know that David did commit sin against the Lord and departed from his commandments in that matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. But when you read 1 Kings 15:5, what does it say about David's life aside from that matter? So did he have a period of time in his life where his heart was turned away from the Lord and he went away from him like this? You don't see that with David. Solomon, his record is not going to match up with David. There is a difference in their heart. So, I mean, David's a man after God's own heart. Solomon is a righteous man, but because of this, his heart's turned away from him. But is he a man like Saul? No, because Saul would not return to the Lord. And God had spoken that he was going to deal with Solomon in a different way than he did with Saul. He took his spirit away from Saul. He was not going to do that with Solomon. He was not going to take his mercy away from Solomon. So was he going to work with him and bring him to repentance ultimately? He was, and he did. So that was something that God had promised, that we know. And let's actually go back there just to see that again, so we can recognize the work that God's doing and how it's in keeping with all these different things. I mean, just see what all the different considerations are and the different things in God's mind and how he's working all these different things at once. Preserving the throne of David, punishing Solomon, but to bring him to repentance. And all of that that he's doing here at the same time. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he's talking about David's son to be in verses 14 through 16. And we'll see how this is being fulfilled in the work that he's describing here in 1 Kings 11. But 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16. Let's see. With the tray, you got that? Okay, so very, very plainly, God stated he wasn't going to... Solomon's outcome was going to be different than Saul's. God was going to work with him. Was he going to need chastening? Was he going to fall into sin? Was he going to need the chastening of the Lord? Yes. Was the Lord going to provide that? Yes. And who was he going to use to do it? And that's what we're about to see. He's going to use children of men as his instrument of punishment for Solomon. But one of the purposes of that was going to be to bring Solomon back to him. And And we also saw that as the Lord teaches us in Hebrews 12. That is one of the methods that God uses to make us partakers of His holiness. When one of God's children falls into sin, does God use punishment for their good? Yes, He does. This is an example of that. God said that's what He was going to do, and He was going to use the children of men as His instrument of punishment for that. So God does that on an individual basis. Do we see God in Scripture? Do we have examples where God even does that on a national or a kingdom level with nations and kingdoms? Yes, He did that with His people Israel as a whole. He did that a number of times. So He works with individuals. He works with nations. But God follows those particular principles, and He was going to do this as punishment for Solomon. One of the purposes to bring him back to Him. He was not going to take His mercy away from him. And He also includes in that His promise to preserve David's throne, which we see God mentioning that right here in 1 Kings chapter 11. But He said He wasn't going to do it in Solomon's days. Now, would that have anything to do with the fact that there was good in Solomon, that God was going to bring him to repentance, and so He was going to spare Solomon from seeing that evil? Well, that would certainly make sense. That would follow principles that we have seen that where God was doing similar things. Any other situations come to mind where God foretold punishments like this and then said, but I will not do it in your days. I'll do it either in your son's days or later. Well, one of them was later with Hezekiah, who was another righteous king. Hezekiah goofed when he was sick, and it was God's plan to take Hezekiah for his life to come to an end. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord preserved and saved his life and gave him an additional 15 years of life. And so after that, though, what did Hezekiah end up doing? Yeah, he got lifted up in pride. He had the Babylonians come in, and he showed them everything in the kingdom, which was, in that sense, something boastful on his part. You know, look at what I've got. So he got lifted up there, and he was puffed up, and he showed the Babylonians all his glory in his kingdom. And so then what did God say? Those same Babylonians, they were going to end up taking all that stuff he showed them. And he was going to take, and including his descendants. But Hezekiah was one that was a righteous man. He humbled himself, and God promised that he was going to do that, not in his days, but in days after him. So it was going to come about in the future. It was going to be part of Hezekiah's punishment, but God was going to spare Hezekiah from having to see that with his own eyes. So that was that's an example of what we're seeing here with Solomon, or another example of God working in that way. Just to see that, you can turn to 2 Kings, and I just turned the page on myself. But anyway, a little bit, we're in 1 Kings, but if we can turn over to 2 Kings to chapter 20, this, we'll just see what the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah in the situation. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 16 through 19. Let's see, Brother Peter.
And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the day is come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, said the Lord. Of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, it is not good if peace and truth be in my days.
All right, so that is, there was the punishment that he was going to bring. And incidentally, when you read that, are there any particular individuals that come to mind that was the exact fulfillment of that? He says, of your sons that shall issue from thee, which you will beget, they will take away. So he's talking about the royal seed. He's not just saying Israelites in general, but he's talking about Hezekiah's descendants, those that would be of the royal household. They would be taken away to be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Who do we know by name that were of the royal seed? We know four that were of the royal seed that were part of the fulfillment of that. Well, the Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those in the beginning, go to Daniel chapter 1, they were the royal seed. They were the ones, they were of the ones that were part of the fulfillment of that. They were taken to be made eunuchs in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. So God fulfilled that through exactly like he said. But he didn't do it in Hezekiah's days. He did that much later on. And let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll read verse 36. Why God said he was going to delay that. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 26. Brother Stephen.
Notwithstanding Hezekiah humbled himself with pride in his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah.
All right, so what does God give as the reason why, a specific reason why he was going to delay bringing that punishment? He humbled himself. That response caused God to decide he was going to delay the punishment, or he wouldn't see it. But it wasn't going to mean the punishment wasn't going to happen. Now, there's another example that's kind of surprising in 1 Kings chapter 21. The same principle we see, but this is a case where it was in an otherwise one of the wickedest, truly one of the wickedest men that we can ever read about in God's Word, and that's Ahab. And he's going to describe the wickedness of Ahab in verse 25 here in 1 Kings 21. And God's determination to destroy all of his household. We see in verse 24, him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs would eat, and him that dies in the field will the fowls of the air eat. And so he, having made that prophecy and that promise through Elijah the prophet, we have verses 25 through 29. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29.
But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work with wickedness in the sight of the Lord, when Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very found idols according to all as he did in Amorites. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his wife and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and Tekoa and said, Seest thou that how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house.
Now, was Ahab in any way a righteous man? No, but what does this show us about the nature of God? What is God's view of pride? What is God's view of humility? He hates pride. In fact, in Job 40, when he was dealing with Job, when he was describing his very nature and his power, what was the main application of that he used in talking to Job?
Behold all those that are crying and
I mean, that's so central to God's work, which is an obvious reflection of how God views pride. And pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud. He gives his grace to the humble. Of the six things that the Lord does hate, then seven that are an abomination to him, is a proud look among them? Yes. So that's something that throughout Scripture we see is very central to God's work with man. He hates pride, and he's going to humble those that are proud and punish them. But those that will humble themselves, God's going to respond to. And even a wicked man like Ahab, when he showed even that little speck of humility in that situation, did that mean that he humbled himself to repent of his wickedness, to turn to God, to love God and live for him? He didn't do that. He did not humble himself to that extent. But when he humbled himself just enough to go softly upon hearing those words, when he showed that much, did the Lord respond even to that in a wicked man? Well, he did. And that had to do with his decision to delay the punishment on the house of Ahab. It didn't make him decide not to bring the punishment, but he did delay it for that reason. So we see that principle that God operates by, and we see a number of applications of that. But obviously, Solomon had lots of good in him, and God was responding to that, and he wasn't going to take his mercy away from him, and he was going to bring this punishment. But there was going to be a delay in that punishment of taking the kingdom away. Now, this gives us an opportunity to be able to try to make a discernment in purposes or reasons why God does bring punishment for sin. Now, we saw one of those reasons that God gave there in that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he was talking about what he was going to do with Solomon as part of not taking his mercy away from him. And this is one reason for punishment. And what's what was the word that he used there in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Yes, that chastening. So that's one of the main purposes of punishment that God will bring upon evil, and that is to chasten. Whom does he chasten? Yes. This is what he does with his children. That's an aspect that God doesn't show to those that are not his children. And God makes that very clear in a distinction between dealing with those who are his children and those who are not. We looked at in Proverbs chapter 3, which is interesting and appropriate because these are words that God gave through whom? The very one that he's doing what with here? That he's going to be applying this very principle that's being brought out here through Solomon. So look here, Proverbs chapter 3, we'll just read that again in verses 11 and 12, Brother Dave.
My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth.
All right, so does God bring punishment this is chastening, now it is... Is chastening something that is given, and this also, some of this can kind of get complicated when thinking of God's work. God dealing with the ones he loves. Hardship will come, tribulation will come upon God's children, those he loves. There are going to be two kinds of that. This is one of them. What's the other thing that the other kind of tribulation that God will bring upon the ones that he loves? Yes, and this is what we call persecution, when the suffering for righteousness' sake. Chastening, that's not a word for suffering for righteousness' sake. chastening, by its very definition, as with the word correction, that is something that is punishment for wrongdoing. So there are then how many different broad categories of tribulation or trials that will befall God's children? Well, these two. There's suffering for righteousness' sake, and then there's suffering for doing wrong, being buffeted for one's faults. I mean, those are the two kinds. And as we see it described in 1 Peter 2, and I believe we did briefly look at that passage last week, it will do us no harm at all. In fact, it can only do us good to look at that again. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, the Lord is specifically talking about these two categories of suffering for His children. And one kind is glorious and the other kind is not. But as we saw there in Proverbs 3, this kind that is not glorious, because there's nothing glorious about being chastened. I mean, and I think we mentioned that before. None of us, when we were kids, and I don't think any of our own kids ever got a whipping or whatever kind of punishment it was, and then tore out of the house to go tell everybody that magnificent punishment that they just got for whatever wrongdoing they did. Nobody does that. Nobody's going to go around bragging to other people and look at the trouble I got into for being wrong. I mean, there's nothing glorious about a spanking, is there? There's nothing glorious about that at all. Of course, what does the Lord say about His chastening? It's not glorious, but it is necessary, and He says, don't despise it. It has to be endured. It has to be appreciated for what it is. And let the lessons be learned, and then don't repeat them. But let's see, let's read 1 Peter 2, 19 to 21. Brother Glenn?
Well, this is thankworthy if a man with conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps.
Okay, so the question, verse 20, is what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? What's the answer to the question? What glory is that? There's no glory to it, but is that the right thing to do? If you're guilty, if you have fault, and that's a word, that's not, and sometimes we think of faults and we think, well, and I hold my pencil or pen wrong. And when I was in school, my teacher certainly considered that a fault. A flaw. Well, I had a fault in the bulletin. They have last week's schedule in here instead of this week's. I had a couple of others in there that fortunately my editors, i.e. the glots, foretold me about. So I got two of the mistakes out of the bulletin. There's still one in there, at least one. There may be some others that nobody's caught yet. But, all right, well, that was a fault. Well, those kinds of things, and everybody makes mistakes. We know that. But we have to keep those kinds of things in one category, because I'm not aware of a commandment from God that I transgressed in the bulletin. I did my best. That was a mistake. But did that break a law of God? I don't think so. I don't think there's a law of God about how to hold your pencil or pen, in spite of what some of my teachers said. But at any rate, that's not a law of God. Are there things that we have as people that we're... we'll do things like that, and we'll use the word fault for, but that's not the word, that's not what he's talking about there in 1 Peter 2, when he's using that word there. That's a word for wrongdoing, for transgressing God's commandment, for sinning. So when one is guilty of sin, the buffeting will come. What's buffeting, correction, chastening? See, that's all the same thing. What glory is it if when we are buffeted, when we're chastened for our sins, when we have done something wrong and then God punishes us for that, and then we endure it, is there glory to enduring that? Can we say that was that's something glorious that we just went through there? No, it's not glorious, but is it necessary? Is it necessary to endure? Is it necessary to have it, and is it necessary to endure it? Well, what's the opposite of enduring it? What did we read there in Proverbs 3? To not endure it is to despise it, right? That's when we don't accept it. That's when we don't endure it. Can you learn a lesson from a punishment if you're despising that punishment? You're not going to learn from that. If all you're thinking about is, I really didn't. I remember a Dennis the Menace cartoon. I remember seeing it many, many years ago when he was sitting in a corner in a chair being punished for something, and his little thought balloon said, but on the inside, I'm standing up. Well, he was a menace, wasn't he? But that's not that kind of attitude. I may be being forced to sit down here, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. Well, is that receiving that correction? Is that enduring that, or is that despising that chastening? And I see that a lot of times when one of my kids does something, and then the punishment's about to come, and then they're saying, "But I didn't do anything." And then I was, "Well, so you're saying your mother's not being righteous in this punishment?" "Well, no, no, no." That's okay. Then what did you do then? So that's a little bit of a different perspective. But when it's very natural, every wave of man is right in our own eyes, right? We all do that. But if in the inside we're thinking, "I'm okay, there's nothing that I did wrong," then what we're saying is the one who's bringing punishment is being unfair and unrighteous to punish us, because then in that sense, then we're saying, well, that's persecution for righteousness' sake, packaged as chastening for wrongdoing. That's not the right way to think about it, because that's not enduring that chastening. So that, it's not glorious, but we have to do it. We have to humble ourselves, and we saw the examples of that. When Hezekiah was chastened of the Lord in that situation, did he despise that chastening, or did he endure that and humble himself? I mean, he humbled himself. Now, ultimately, that's what Solomon's going to do, and he's going to come to repentance. And we have the book of Ecclesiastes as the fruit of that repentance. So we have one of the very important books of the Bible that is the result of the work that God did with that one he loved, with King Solomon, in chastening him, buffeting him for his faults in this matter. And then we have the fruit of that as he has the conclusion of the whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments. Does that sound like somebody who endured the chastening of the Lord? He did. And we all have to do that. Solomon did, and we have to. Now, what kind of suffering does the Lord say is glorious? If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. So here's now when we've done right, and then we're suffering adversity, we're suffering tribulation because we've done the Lord's will, done what's good and right in His sight. Now, we could ask that question from a certain standpoint. Well, is that fair for somebody to do something evil to us when we've done what's right? Well, from a human standpoint, they're not being fair. But who's the one that's really behind all that? God. And is God being fair? I'll admit, I hear a lot of times when people say life isn't fair, I cringe at that. Because who's behind life? I mean, God's, and we're going to see that with Solomon. He's going to say he stirred up an adversary. Even in those situations, that adversary was needed, but God's behind that. You look at Job, when Job suffered. I mean, who was the one when Satan presented himself before the Lord? Did Satan say, "I've considered your servant Job"? Is that how that started? Or did God initiate that and said, "Have you considered my servant Job"? I mean, who was the one that brought Job up? Who was directing that? And when that happened, didn't God say, when Satan returned a second time, that he said that God said, I've destroyed him without a cause"? I mean, God was taking credit for the work. Now, the actual evil that was committed, God didn't do any evil. But God was the one, this was God's will for that to happen. So Satan was being evil. Satan was being unfair. But was Job's life unfair? When Job was speaking about his own situation, he says, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." And that's when we look at 1 Peter 2, when he says that when we do well and suffer for it, we take it patiently. He says, this is acceptable. This is favor with God. That Greek word charis, the word for grace or favor. That's how we please the Lord and obtain his favor. Well, when we humble ourselves, God gives us grace to the humble. Well, how do we show humility? How did the mind of Christ display humility? For Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So if we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that humility will be displayed by our what? Our obedience to his commandments. The more humility that we have, the more we're going to submit to his authority, obeying his commandments. Now, how much humility does it take to do the commandments of God, to obey those commandments, then have somebody to bring affliction upon us for doing that good, and then for us to continue to do that good in spite of that suffering, even if it cost us our life? That is a lot of humility. That's what Jesus did. And so he left us an example that we follow his steps. And the Lord says that kind of suffering is glorious. Now, whose will is it for us to have that kind of suffering? Which men would label as unfair. And this is behind what is called the Epicurean argument. It's still the most common one that atheists will try to use in their argument against the existence of God. That there is evil in the world, that there's suffering in the world, and by the wisdom of men, all suffering is bad. By God's definitions, the one who is behind everything, is there any good to this? There's something glorious to it. This is how God purifies our faith. This is by enduring that. Now, if we don't endure it, if we quit, if we're like the stony ground in the heat of those persecutions because of the word come, and then we're offended and we fall away, is there going to be any glory to come from that? There's no glory that comes from quitting. Is there going to be any glory through rebellion if we say, well, I didn't do anything to them. They hit me, and then take out our sword and lop off the ear. I mean, did the Lord, when Peter did that in the garden, was that something that the Lord considered glorious? Or tell him to put that away? If that's what we're doing, if we're going to return evil for evil, what did he teach on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 to 48? If somebody, actually 38 to 48, I mean, if somebody hits us on one cheek, we smack them back. I mean, how are we different than anybody else in the world? He says, if you love those who love you, how are we any different than the publicans? And those were the most despised ones in Israel at the time. The ones, their fellow countrymen that cooperated with the Romans to extort through those taxes and levies of the bridges and roads and all those kinds of whatever way they could, and take from the people. I mean, they were the most despised ones there. And he says, how are you any better than those people if all you do are love those who love them? If somebody was nice to a publican and loved that publican, would the publican like that person back? And yeah, I mean, that there aren't that many people in the world that somebody's going to be really nice to, that they're going to then do evil to the ones that are good to them. People that do that, those are the ones they call sociopaths or psychopaths or something like that. But even just a normal human being in the world is going to be good to someone who's doing good to them. So if that's all we're doing, and we say, well, I'm only going to do evil to people who do evil to me. Well, that's the world, isn't it? And so what does he say we have to do in order to be a child of God in Matthew 5? God gives his son and reign not just to the good and good and the righteous, but also to the evil and the unrighteous. And he says that we have to to love our enemies. You've heard that it's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Well, did God say that? No, but that's what people say. But Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. He tells us to pray for the ones who do evil to us, to bless the ones who curse us. And then he says, that you may be the children of my Father which is in heaven, which says, if we don't do that, if we're just like the publicans, just like the world, and only loving those who love us, how can we be God's child? I mean, that is one of the primary ways that we distinguish ourselves as being a child of God rather than belonging to this world. Who else other than a child of God would love their enemies? Because that's following the love of God. And he gives the example of God's love there and says, be ye therefore perfect, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect, complete, there in Matthew 5:48. The subject being his love. Well, our love is not complete if it doesn't include loving our enemies. So if we rebel against that and do evil to those who do evil to us, is that enduring the persecution for righteousness' sake? No. That's why it says, if you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently. So there are three steps. We have to first do what's good in the sight of God. Obey his commandments. Then that part's on that. We have to make that choice. We have to do that. Now, step number two is not, we don't have to do a thing for that one, for us to then suffer for doing that. That's going to happen. And the Lord will make sure that happens for our good. And then number three, the taking it patiently, enduring it, continuing to serve the Lord, do what's right, not quitting, not rebelling. That part is what we have to do. And then if we do that, he says, that's glorious. We're following the steps of Christ. That's how he's going to perfect his love in us. So is that fair? Is that fair for us to endure the trials on our faith so that we grow in endurance and then let patience have a perfect work so that we're then made perfect and entire, wanting nothing? Does that sound fair? That's right. But for God to bring that upon us for our good, he works all things together for our good if we love him and are called according to that purpose to be conformed to the image of the Son, and that's how he does it. So for that to come about, those things to come about in our lives, then who are we to say, well, that's just not fair? That's not fair that God's making us to be like his Son? Those are words that would be expressed through a lack of understanding. And that's really that lack of that root. He says, knowing this, the trial of our faith worketh patience. So we have to know and understand that. And then we're not going to talk like that. So really, should we ever say life isn't fair? There are lots of people in this world who aren't fair. But the one who's behind it all, God, is the ultimate in fair. And he's going to make everything work together for our good. What do we have to complain about? And we shouldn't. I mean, we shouldn't murmur and complain, because anytime we're murmuring and complaining about what's going on in our life, who's the one that's involved in everything in there? Who are we really complaining about? The same one the Israelites were complaining about when they were doing all their murmuring and complaining. That's who it was directed against. He got tired of that, didn't he? He doesn't want to hear it from us either. So, but the chastening of the Lord, that's what Solomon was going through there. In this case, this was for his faults. All right, between now and next week, consider this aspect of God's work with his children, that he chastens the ones that he loves, but also consider the question when the punishment of taking the kingdom away, when he says, I'm not going to do this in your days. Well, if it wasn't even going to happen in Solomon's days, was all of that for the chastening of Solomon? If he wasn't even going to see it, well, there's obviously more to it than just that. So that's something to consider, and we'll try to work through that and make some discernment there and look at some scriptures and examples to see those works that God's doing when he's dealing with sin. There, for his children, there is the aspect of chastening in order to help them to learn, to help us to learn. But there's also punishments that God brings upon evil that's part of his judgment against wickedness, whether that's going to include chastening or not. But we'll try to get through some of that, Lord willing, next time. But definitely appreciate everybody being here this morning.